Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
30 minutes, bang, 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 bang. Hailstones, I am not lying, all the hailstones were at least were cricket balls, and the one that got our windscreen was a football. And it just went boom through the windscreen. All of our windows, the car had sort of slanted windows, Subaru Liberty or something, and it came down, hit the windows, broke them. It was just a mess. And there is Heather inside. Heather's a very calm person. She never gets, carries on at all. Screaming. She never does. But there she was screaming in the center of the car because it was like the roof was just going to kill us. It's going, boom, and it comes down. Boom, and it comes down. And all the roof was dropping down. It was horrendous. For 30 minutes or so, we just copped it. Unbelievable. We thought the world was going to be ended. That was it. We thought it was all over. And all along Anzac Parade, everyone had just stopped. Same situation. Most expensive insurance exercise in Australia's history, I believe. Eastern suburbs, houses wrecked everywhere. The little bit of light you see there is a factory with its roof just destroyed with all the hail that had gone through it. A mate of mine that I played in a different hockey comp with was playing with us that night and had walked across the cricket field to the Moore Park area we were meeting. And he got halfway across and a big block of ice hit him in the arm. And for weeks, it was just this big bruised arm. But it got worse because he started to run and then a lightning strike. Boom, in the middle of the ground, 20 metres is his telling. I didn't see it. His telling. But it floored him. He couldn't move. And he was just lying on the ground going, he had his big hockey bag, which has like all these pads and all that sort of stuff. And he just hid under his bag for the 30 minutes, just being pounded. Incredible day. End of the world kind of feeling. Humbled by the power of nature. Just humbled. We had nothing that day. So thankful we're in a car and not out on the street or whatever it was. Anyone around in that time? Anyone else have their own stories of that? I saw you nodding your head there. Mick was around. So a few of us have our little stories to share afterwards. There is that feeling of just being so powerless in the face of awesome, awesome power. I want you to hold on to that feeling, and maybe that one wasn't yours, but maybe you've been around big storms or, you know, a bushfire or something where you felt like I'm just dead. But for the grace of God, I'm gone with the power of nature. I want you to hold on to it, not the power of nature, but the power of God who sits behind that awesome power. Because as we see the Pharaoh today humbled time and time again, he's being humbled by these mighty acts of power that actually should change you. That story of mine, I'll never forget that day. What does it do to Pharaoh? 10 plagues is a lot to cover. Before we get into it, there's an opening gambit. Who knows, maybe we can avoid the whole mess and we just get it over and done with in one go. Here's the shortcut. Chapter 7, verse 11. Moses and Aaron show that they've got these God-given signs to Pharaoh. Remember last week they showed them to the Israelite leaders? So they go up there and they do the stick trick. Bang, snake, look at that. And they do the hand trick. Oh, no leprosy. Leprosy, no leprosy, in and out they go like that. It's like, boom. Look at our tricks. You've got to believe in God. End of story. Let our people go. Pharaoh will just do what they say. Except that's not what happens. I don't know if you think like that sometimes. Kind of have this idea that if we just had the right miracle, everyone would turn to God. If we just did the right miracle, my family would be saved. Come on, God, just give us the thing. Well, they had the thing, and the Pharaoh didn't believe. Indeed, I don't think there's any miracle in which we'd believe. But Pharaoh actually had his trust in something else. In verse 11, chapter 7, if you see there, he summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, and they did the same things. They had secret arts. They could do the same things. They threw down their staff and it became a snake. That's disturbing, right? They're not God. They don't have the power of God. God didn't give them special tricks, and yet they seem to have power. For us modern Westerners, it's a little bit awkward. This is not how it's supposed to be. We've been enlightened. We've been through that. We've got Christianity. It's reshaped us. It's pushed the darkness out. But I wonder if sometimes we can be a little bit naive. and forget there is more going on in the world than just what you can sort of touch and you can feel. God's creation is, well, spiritual as much as it is physical. Whether we see it or not, you can go to places in the world where the darkness, the spiritual darkness, just descends on a people. If you want to think about that a bit, talk to Heather about her experience with witch doctors in West Africa. It's a darkness. And when the gospel comes to places like that, it really does bring a light that lifts the people. God told his people, avoid witchcraft, avoid magic, not because it was fake, but because it's evil and powerful and, well, a tool of Satan. And so here we have magicians embracing the tools of Satan and doing things that should scare the pants off us. In this case, verse 12, God's snake had the last word, so we can kind of go, yay, God is bigger than the Egyptian snakes. But in the end, it doesn't matter that much because they were creating snakes from sticks. And so was Moses. And it didn't change Pharaoh at all. Verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hard to God. He would not listen to him. And so there you have it. There is the tone set for today. 10 plagues of judgment. Could have been a shortcut. Could have ended really quickly, but it doesn't. And judgment will come one by one, plague by plague, on our Pharaoh. Now, a couple of quick sidebars before we jump into that. If you are a Christian, and if you feel like the spiritual realm is very, very scary, I just want to offer you some assurance that the gospel does push out Satan's tools. It really does. Be on guard for sure. But Mark 3, when Jesus takes over your house, that is you, your body, you, when he takes you over, no one can push Jesus out. He's the strong man. And so I know some people feel spiritual fear, but trust Jesus. He does set you free of that. And the empirical evidence, if you like, is where the gospel has gone, spiritualism is pushed away. Darkness is pushed away. And where the gospel shrinks back, weird spiritualism seems to come back. Which is why, as a Christian, also, don't dabble in magic. You know, it seems fun to just sort of dabble in a bit of that magic stuff. Far less the occult, far less Ouija boards and all that kind of stuff. That is a means of Satan's spiritual power. Even things as harmless as Halloween can be distorted and have a spiritual power over people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people indulge in the spiritual dimension. But who is that giving power to? It's not proving the Lord Jesus. It's giving power to other things, and Satan has a field day. Don't dabble. Don't let Satan in. Also, don't be naive and think that miracles is how you'll convince someone to believe. I think I've said this before, but it's important to remember. Luke 16 tells us, verse 31, people won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. All right, so if you get a magic snake trick in front of you, don't just trust it. Be cautious about that. Believe in Jesus who did rise from the dead. Hard hearts will reject the truth. And so that's where we're up to. Pharaoh, hard heart, verse 13. And 10 plagues of judgment on him and on his nation. How are we going to look at them? We don't have enough time to just kind of read through them all and cover them all in great detail. So I want you to notice a pattern. There's a pattern, there's a progress, there's a purpose to all of these plagues. As we watch Moses and Aaron, each time they'll go to Pharaoh and they'll ask Pharaoh to let God's people go. The objective is to go and worship God in the wilderness. That's what they want. Yet each time, Pharaoh refuses. But he sees it a bit of a negotiation. Each time, he negotiates in different ways for what he wants. His heart is hard towards God. Sometimes God will harden his heart as a judgment on him. But sometimes, his heart is just hard. And he hardens himself to what God wants. And so, plagues come. Pharaoh sometimes calls for relief. And God kindly gives relief. Each time, Pharaoh won't let God's people go, or at least not the way that Moses is asking. Rinse and repeat. That's the pattern, right? So we don't need to look at the pattern in great detail each time, but I want to note the progress. What is the purpose? What is the progress as we go along? Our people often observe that each plague can be lined up with an Egyptian god. I just want to say to you that the text doesn't say that. It's not a bad idea. I don't mind it, except that there's 2,000 Egyptian gods and there's plenty of gods that can line up with plenty of things. So let's follow what it actually says as we follow along. So plague one is a plague of blood. Follow with me. You can flip with me. Chapter 7, verse 14. The life-giving water of the Nile becomes the stench of death. God turns water to blood, and all the life in the river dies. And not just in the Nile. Did you read that when you read through earlier? Verse 19, it's the streams and the ponds and the jars of water, even in the houses. There is power to turn water into blood everywhere. In the desert, water is life. And so without it, it's death. This is real judgment. But notice 7 verse 22. The magicians can do the same thing. It's a little crazy. We've got enough blood now. All the water's turned to blood, but the magicians can do it too. Turn more water into blood. I don't know where they get the water from, but there's more blood and more blood. It'd be much better if they could do the trick of turning blood back into water, but that's not what they seem to be able to do. And so Pharaoh's hard heart is still confirmed in the first plague. Because it stems from, well, his control. He's in control. He'll tell his magicians what to do. He has no one else to worry about. But meanwhile, his people suffer. He returns to his palace. He's safe and he's comfortable. You can imagine him for 7 days sipping wine, hydrated the way he wants to be, while his people are digging around the edge of the Nile looking for any moisture that they can drink. Well, the Lord Jesus one day would enter the world, and you might remember this, and turn water into wine. Doesn't the first one remind you of that? In massive judgment, water becomes blood and death reigns, only for one day, jars inside a house to be turned to wine of celebration of the new covenant. The first plague is judgment on Pharaoh, but gee, it points and reminds us of where we're heading. Pharaoh needs another plague. Frogs. We turn to Queensland. There's frogs everywhere. Cane toads. I don't know if they were cane toads, but there are frogs everywhere. But this time God makes it personal. Imagine Pharaoh sipping his wine, happy in his house. It's not his problem. Well, now the frogs are in his bed. Chapter 8, verse 3. There are frogs everywhere. Into the home, into the bed. Frogs everywhere. Pharaoh will suffer with his people. So maybe he'll let God's people go. But it seems they're just an annoyance. Or maybe they've just been rationalized. The Nile's full of blood. Where would the frogs go but leave the Nile and find another home? Whatever it is. 8 verse 7, the magicians also can produce frogs. It's an astounding scenario. We've got too many frogs and they can make more frogs the same again as we had before. And so eventually Pharaoh realizes that he'll need Moses to deal with this. Chapter 8, verse 9, he summons Moses, but he's still conniving enough to try to change the deal. He won't let the Israelites worship. What will he do? He'll let them sacrifice. Sure, make a few sacrifices, but you're not worshiping a god. We've got our own gods, thanks very much. And so God reminds Moses of his power. Have a look there at 8, verse 9. God lets Pharaoh choose the time to get rid of the frogs. If you want to show real power, right? It's not, I can get rid of the frogs. Anyone can go to Queensland with a golf stick and start whacking cane toads. And eventually, if you spend enough time on it, there'll be no more cane toads. A couple of hundred years. But God says, pick a time. 10 a.m. Tuesday, that's the end of the frogs. That's power. That should be enough to convince Pharaoh. The frogs go away. Pharaoh reneges, and so he hardens his heart even more against the Lord. Plague number three. You can see where this is going, the pattern and the failure of Pharaoh. So the gnat plague comes along without warning. Pharaoh turns to his magicians again, verse 18, but this time the magicians are out of action. They can't do what God did, and who needs more gnats anyway, if that's their special power? all the power that comes ultimately comes from God in this episode. And so these magicians, now soundly beaten, can only confess verse 19. This is the finger of God at work. So now it's just Pharaoh, not even his magicians up against God. Pharaoh, conspicuously silent. And so God, verse 19, hardens his heart, piling up judgment on him. Plague number four. We had the Queensland plague. Now we just have the plain Aussie plague. Flies. Plague four, flies. We just hit them with the old Peebo and get rid of them, but they didn't have that back in the day. And so they have this unimaginably dense swarm of flies. It takes God to show his power to get rid of them. But this is a progress moment. What happens? Verse 22. God treats his special people specially. There's no flies on the Israelites. You know that t-shirt you used to be able to get? No flies on me. No flies on the Israelites. Literally, verse 24, all of Egypt is ruined and the Israelites are spared. That's power. Who can choose where the flies can go? That's power. To get out of the mess, Pharaoh offers a partial deal. Okay, you can go sacrifice, but stay here in my land. Sacrifice in my land. That's my deal. Take it or leave it. God is unmoved. He says no. And so Pharaoh has to accept in verse 28, just a little lamely, just don't go very far. This is what Pharaoh is being reduced to at this point. But of course, once the flies go, despite God's miraculous and very particular show of power, Pharaoh hardens his heart. So God will extend this specialness of Israel. Plague number five, the livestock. This time, God extends his protection on Israel to their animals too. But the livestock of Egypt, 9 verse 6, all died. Not one animal of the Israelites was killed, but all died in Egypt. Pharaoh can't believe this one. How can it be that we've got selective death? He investigates 9 verse 7, and with undeniable facts in front of him, his heart's still unyielding. Facts don't prove God. Facts don't change hearts. And this time he doesn't even ask Moses to pray. What's going to move a stubborn man and a stubborn heart like this? Well, what if God makes it painful? All of these things are okay if they're out there, but personal pain, or plague number six, is boils. I didn't want to put a real picture of boils up on the screen. That was fun Googling them, I tell you. Google images of boils. Don't do that. It's just disgusting. But here's how it goes. A dust delivery mechanism is invented. God implants through dust boils in all the skin, but only of Egyptians. Only the Egyptians' people and their animals are festering in their boils. The dust doesn't come on the Israelites. If you're an MCU fan, you'd probably think of the dust moment in the MCU at this point. This is what it's like. It's like click the fingers and only some people suffer. It's very selective. God's power. The beaten magicians got nothing. We see noted there that they get the boils. Yet Pharaoh is too hard of heart to call Moses to pray. And so, 9 verse 12, the Lord hardens him all the more. Judgment progresses. Plague 7, hail. I am thankful in Plague 7 that I had a car to hide in 1999, because this sounds horrendous. God's had enough. 9 verse 13, he says to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go, so they may worship me. Or this time, I'll send the full force of my plagues against you. See, last time went the full force of the plagues. This time, the full force. And against your people and your officials, and they will know that there is no one like me on all the earth. Here is no idle threat. God could wipe away everyone. He could do a flood again, Genesis chapter 6, all over. But there is purpose here. See in verse 16, God is doing this with purpose. He says, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yet still, you set yourself against my people and will not let them go. So forget the storm of 1999. Verse 18, God sends the worst hailstorm in the history of Egypt. Anyone outside, person or animal, will die, but not the Israelites. Any Egyptian will die, but here's progress. Verse 20, some who actually fear the Lord in Egypt will be saved. For those who fear the Lord, if they take themselves inside, they will be saved. It's the first hint of God's blessing to the outsider as well. Just turn, believe, and be saved. They get the same salvation of the Israelites in verse 26. Well, this time, Pharaoh's heart is moved a little bit. Verse 27, he says, I've sinned. Progress in Pharaoh. After abandoning his call to Moses to pray for the last couple of plagues, now he begs for it. Pray. Relief. But no surprise, once the storm clears, only Pharaoh stands with a hard heart once more. Cue the locusts. Plague number 8. Now, we have locust plagues in Australia. We're quite familiar with these things. In the news, when they come onto TV, they'll say something like, a plague of locusts of biblical proportions has swept New South Wales countryside towns, or something like that. I've seen some of them. They're awful, right? They're awful what they can do, but it's not biblical proportions. Biblical proportions is 10 verse 5. The locusts cover the face of the ground so it cannot be seen. That's biblical proportions. They devour what you left, little you have left after hail, including every tree in your fields. They fill your houses and all your officials too, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land. Crocodile Dundee would have said, that's not a plague of locusts. This is a plague of locusts. Exodus chapter 10, a plague of locusts, and God's purpose is really clear. This awesome display of power will be a lasting memory. The Egyptians won't forget what has happened to a stubborn people. And Pharaoh, with his hard heart, won't even move now. He still thinks he can make deals. If you scan your eye down chapter 10, he'll let the Israelite men go. That's his deal. He's going to hold the children and the women. He's going to make a deal to make sure those men come back. And so, God judges the people once more. Moses stretches out his staff, and the locusts are devoured in that land. Verse 16, there's a hint of Pharaoh's repentance again. But what's new this time is a plea for forgiveness. Verse 17, and an unqualified verse 25, go worship the Lord. That's a change. But if we thought it was the turning point, well, no. Verse 20 says no. The Lord hardens his heart, and plague number 9, darkness. We're almost there. We're almost there. Darkness comes without warning. Total and utter darkness. Pharaoh doesn't even bother to ask Moses to pray. Verse 24, just go, he says. Go, worship the Lord, he says a second time. Take your women and children this time. He's progressed, and yet, notice what he does. Just one more caveat. Take your women, your children, your men, that's all fine. Leave your animals. I'll hold your animals to ransom and you'll have to come back for your animal. What is wrong with this guy? What is hard, hard against the law? Moses would have pulled his hair out if he wasn't bald already. Verse 26, no. No, says Moses, not a hoof will be left behind. They're going to take all their animals. They're going to take all the hoofs. They're going to go. And now we've entered the end game. It's Pharaoh versus God, and Pharaoh keeps losing. But in his stubbornness, he will not turn. And here is the end game, plague number 10, the killing of the firstborn across Egypt. 11 verse 4, every firstborn son in Egypt will die, including Pharaoh's son. You can't pick higher stakes than that, can you? Killing of all these babies, the end of the firstborns across Egypt. Awful, awful. And then you remember what Pharaoh was prepared to do just a few generations before. He was going to kill every Israelite son Not just the firstborn, the whole lot of them. Egypt showed no mercy in their desire for genocide, and it's coming back around to bite them. But God is not mean. He's going to wipe them out. This is judgment, but with mercy. They will continue as a people. And the rest of chapter 11 lays out what will happen. This is incredibly important to dig into because it's the paradigm, if you like, for the Israelites from now on. And it's the paradigm, if you like, for those of us saved in Jesus. It's so important that we need a week on it, and then I went and put Vision Sunday on it. I apologize. We're going to have a separate sermon just set aside just for that passage so we can catch up. We'll dig into that as we go at that point. But for today, I just want to finish with, what is the point of all these 10 plagues as we're leading to the end of what Moses is saying here? Well, it's one point. It's one thing. What is God doing with all of this? It's driving down to one thing. And we've seen it bit by bit. It's been progressive with the plagues. God is going to judge sinful Pharaoh. And 11 verse 9 says, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. So we've had the God who reveals his name. And now we've got the God who is showing his power. He is revealing who he is. He is truly God. And no one can come up against him. God wants us to marvel at his might. Marvel at the mighty God who uses creation to punish rightly sin and to judge rightly, but to protect and set aside a people for himself. We see this a lot in the New Testament, don't we? Our mighty God setting aside a people for himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians, Greek outsiders. He writes to them knowing that God's power has changed them. He writes, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. The same God who at the Exodus powerfully sent the full force of nature is the same God who powerfully sent his Son to raise him from the dead to bring forgiveness and life for you. You've been set aside. You are protected. You're like those Israelites during the plague. You are Jesus' people. Now that doesn't mean hard things won't happen to you in this life, but you can be sure that when the final judgment comes, God loves you and will hold you aside as his special people. If you trust in Jesus, you'll be safe and secure from the spiritualism of this world and for eternal life. So don't be Pharaoh. Don't put your life in your own hands. Don't hold a hard heart and fail to trust in the Lord, but marvel at God. Hold that picture of the mighty acts of creation. Be awed by a God of such power, for through him alone is the joy and hope of eternal life. This is our God. Let's praise him. Lord, we praise you for your power to move nature, to send storms, plagues of locusts, to protect just your people while sending flies on others. Father, we praise you that you control events and have controlled all of time. We thank you that you've raised your Son from death to life and made a people for yourself. We praise you that powerfully you've called us from darkness. And we thank you that you've set us aside from your judgment and wrath. Father, we are so thankful and awed by your majesty. Praise be to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song. If you'd like to stand up, let us sing.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.